Ezekiel chapter 18, 12th message in the book of Ezekiel here. And so Ezekiel 18, as we began to talk about last week, is a very powerful reminder of the influence we have over one another. In the latter days before the destruction of Israel in 586 BC, the ancient Israelites developed a proverb in regard to the influence we have upon one another. The fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. And it's a metaphorical way of describing the influence that parents have on children. Godly, good, disciplined parents give their children a great advantage. Undisciplined, ungodly parents give their children a great disadvantage. Remember the movie, It's a Wonderful Life? It's all about the power of influence. The town becomes a slum when George Bailey's influence is taken away. Now, last week we looked at the Ten Commandments and God's commentary on the second commandment. I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. But let's not forget about the rest of the promise. Verse 6, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. I remember one of my professors years ago saying in class, evil has an influence on the second and third generation, but righteousness has a greater influence upon thousands. I never saw that before. You ever have one of those I never saw that before moments? There's another iconic movie that's all about influence, Back to the Future. Because Biff bullied McFly. McFly was an introvert all of his life. But when history was changed, and when McFly was able to knock out Biff, McFly became the extrovert and Biff became the introvert. Well, that's a comical take on the whole thing. How the influence in your past has a profound effect upon you. Now, as we read this text, God was angry over the Israelites' focus on influence. Verse 3, as I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. And the rest of the chapter goes on to explain why God was so angry with the Israelis' fixation on the influence of others, whether they had privilege or whether they had lack thereof. Because it became an excuse for not obeying God. It became an excuse for staying in the cycle of sin. And the bottom line is this. Yes, your influences have an effect upon you. But your moral choices have a greater effect on the outcomes in your life. Much more than your upbringing. So much so that your moral choices make your upbringing almost insignificant. What we are is not mainly because of our influences, but because of our own moral choices. And every person can overcome a bad background. In fact, if you make the right choices in your life, your bad background actually can be turned around as a good thing. Romans chapter 5, verse 20, the law came in so that transgressions would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that a person who's raised in a dysfunctional home, if he gets right with God, he will be even more passionate about being a righteous parent. Or a person who is raised in a financially dysfunctional home, seeing the result of sin, may be more wise with his money. My wife, Renee, by the way, her grandfather was the town drunk. As a result of that, all six of those children, one of which is her father, never touched a drop of alcohol because they saw the effects of alcohol. So let me share with you a personal story. When I was a child, I was quite shy and quiet. I know that may surprise some of you. I remember even in the fourth grade, the teacher trying to get me to talk. My father was an introvert, and so I picked up a lot of his personality. In kindergarten, I kept to myself. I even remember that there's one toy, this little boat that I used to always play with. I didn't have a lot of friends, but that was okay. Everything was great. They left me alone. I left them alone, and all was good. But I remember very vividly watching the other kids one time playing this huge playhouse. I mean, this was a very well-stocked kindergarten, just toys on the shelf and playhouses, and it was great. So in that group, there was even this little girl, little redhead girl I had a crush on. Now, that sounds like Charlie Brown, but I think I do remember that I did have a crush on this little girl. And I remember asking the cool kids if I could play with them, and they told me in no uncertain terms, no, not you. Oh, I was devastated. And I remember it to this day, so I must have been devastated. And I really think that that kind of shut down my confidence for a number of years thereafter. But don't feel sorry for me. That was the best thing that could ever happen to me. Because I learned very early on that the world is not going to be your friend. People are sinners, and people really don't care about you. And the Lord used that. I was also raised in a very dysfunctional home. My mother, my father didn't get along, but that too was good for me. How do I know it's good? Because I believe what the Bible says in Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. And also, the words of Joseph in Genesis 50:20, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. So don't ever use your privileges or lack thereof as an excuse for your own personal failure. Because if you maintain this attitude of blaming your sin and your circumstances on others, you will go through life being a time bomb ready to explode. Through God's work, your good moral choices can turn everything into good. And remember, I gave this quote last Sunday Bible study. A successful man is one who can lay a firm foundation with the bricks others have thrown at him. So Ezekiel 18 is teaching us that right before God's judgment fell upon Israel in 586 BC, the people were complaining that their parental influences, their cultural influences, were the cause of all of their troubles, and that they were being unjustly judged for the sins of their forefathers. Now, I discussed this last week, that the true prophets of God, both Jeremiah and Ezekiel, were saying that the nation was to be judged for the national sins committed under King Manasseh. King Manasseh ruled 50 years earlier. And Jeremiah 15:4, I will make them an object of horror among all of the kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. And also 2 Kings 23, before him, King Josiah, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all of his heart and with all of his soul and with all of his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. However, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his wrath with which his anger burned against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. Tonight's radio program is really about this whole issue from a political point of view. But the point is that this final generation, it looked like they were being judged for the sins of their forefathers. But the reign of Manasseh was the nation's decisive break with God. It was the beginning of their national apostasy. Just like it could be said that the sexual revolution of the 1960s was America's decisive break from Christian heritage, and we have continued in those sins established in the sexual revolution to this day. There's still the same amount of abortions and immorality. So the people in Ezekiel's day, yes, they were being judged for the national sins introduced during the reign of Manasseh, but because they continued in those sins. Now, this is looking at sin nationally, but from a personal point of view, it's a reminder that we must have personal repentance, that God demands that the sins of our past be forsaken. Like we read in 1 Peter 1:14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to your former lusts. And Romans 8:12, so then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. But again, the point of this text is that in their judgment, the people were blaming others for their trouble rather than seeing what the real cause is. What do you mean using this proverb concerning the land of Israel saying, the fathers eat sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge? Do you think blaming others for personal sin is very common? It is actually the number one defense mechanism that people use. The first words out of Adam's mouth after the fall were, it was the woman that you gave me. She gave me from the tree and I ate. Now, understand that the prophets, in pointing out this proverb, were not making a reference to some minor proverb on the part of the people. This issue is being addressed because this proverb was the mindset of this last generation. This thinking was ingrained in the culture. This was no small thing. The nation could not repent as long as they held on to this excuse, as long as they held on to blame shifting. So, also with individuals, people will not repent of their erroneous ways of thinking until they change the way they think about themselves and the way they think about the world. You wonder why some people never get right with God, never find conversion. It's because they have built a wall of self-righteous rationalizations around them that is 2 miles thick. And this generation was never going to get right with God as long as they held on to the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and that's why the children's teeth are set on edge. So, in a broader application here, we learn from Ezekiel 18 that people, cultures, generations can have ideological barriers that keep them from coming to God. Here's a particular text in that regard, Hosea chapter 5, verse 4. Their deeds will not allow them to return to their God, for a spirit of harlotry is within them, and they do not know the Lord. I always found this to be a very interesting text. This Hebrew word here for deeds is a very difficult word to translate. Sometimes it can be translated their ruthlessness, can be translated their mistreatment of others or their dealings. But in Hebrew parallelism here, that helps us define what this word means. Their deeds will not allow them to return to their God, but let me tell you what their deeds are. They have a spirit of harlotry within them. Their attitude is a spirit of harlotry. Unfaithfulness, both in morals and in religion. If you have an unfaithful spirit, you're not going to be faithful to God. And so also, even in the Beatitudes, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who are gentle, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. What's that all about? Certain prerequisite attitudes that must be in a person before they come to Christ. You have to start with some humility, some gentleness, some hungering and thirsting. Those inner attitudes have to be there, but if you have attitudes of sin, that kind of sabotages your relationship with God. Notice Proverbs chapter 30. About certain toxic generational mindsets. Proverbs 30:11. There is a generation. Now, if you have a New American Standard, it says there is a kind of man. But this is actually the Hebrew word for generations, which is speaking about a people group of a particular time. So there is a generation that curses their father and does not bless their mother. What does this remind us of, right? Paul's writing to Timothy, in the latter times, men will be disobedient to parents. Okay? Verse 12, there is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. This reminds me of Jesus' words to his generation about the self-righteousness of the Jews. There's a generation, how lofty are their eyes and their eyelids are lifted up. There's a generation whose teeth are swords and their jaw teeth as knives to devour the poor off the earth and the needy from among men. Also notice Psalm 78:8. Be not like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God. So people groups, particular generations, can have erroneous cultural attitudes that sabotage their conversion. And this is really a broader application of Ezekiel 18. I was visiting Geneva College the other week, and I sat in on a campus Bible study, which was the Fellowship for Christian Athletes. It's about 70 students in attendance, And it was really interesting to hear the students giving testimony, asking questions, the dialogue of the leader. And what struck me was that the whole group was like an AA meeting. That sounds strange, but these students were talking so much about their feelings and their feelings of acceptance. And the leader was encouraging them by telling them that they were accepted, that they were wonderful, that they were important. And that was such a different emphasis than when I was in college ministry 40 years ago. 40 years ago, we didn't have any feelings. You know what that was like? We didn't talk about our feelings or personal acceptance. We didn't need all this affirmation. That just wasn't, it was there, but it wasn't emphasized. What was emphasized was obedience to Christ and what you should be doing for Christ. So I was wondering, I was sitting there thinking about, like, what has happened to this generation? Here is this generation that's the most prosperous generation. They've been given the most attention, the most opportunities of any generation. And what I saw that night and what I have read about this generation is that they're very insecure. So maybe all of this pampering and coddling, the fact that everything comes easy, resulted not in strength but in weakness, insecurity and anger. Well, those are just some thoughts. But the point is that every culture, every generation has certain wrong thinking. And that wrong thinking must be corrected. For someone to be saved, they must reject many of the cultural mindsets of their day. And that's what Peter says to the Jews at Pentecost. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting and saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And he kept exhorting them, you need to be saved. You need to step out of the culture and think biblical. So certainly the people in Ezekiel's day were not going to be saved as long as they held on to this mindset of blaming others, that the fathers have eaten the sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Verse 3, as I live, declares the Lord, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Behold, all souls are mine, the souls of the Father as well as the souls of the Son is mine. The soul who sins will die. Personal responsibility is where you need to put the emphasis. So here's a question. What would eventually eradicate from that culture this wrong mindset, this fixation on privilege or lack thereof? What would fix it? Take a guess. A kick in the pants? That's exactly Isaiah 4:4. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. Now, for the unsaved, the non-followers of Jehovah at this time, the Baal worshippers, this meant permanent removal. But for the true followers of Jehovah, this just meant discipline. I mean, if you don't sanctify yourself through the Word of God, you will be sanctified through the spirit of discipline. Notice also this parallel verse in Jeremiah. We need to always look at that. This verse in Jeremiah 31, whenever you look at Ezekiel 18. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. That sounds positive, right? They're going to be blessed. They're going to be sowed. As I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, and to bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days, they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Isn't that interesting? The same issue comes up again that Jeremiah is dealing with the people back in Jerusalem. Verse 30, but everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. So how is it that they will no longer think in terms of this proverb? They will no longer think in terms of blaming others. Well, because God is going to watch over them to break them down, to overthrow, to destroy, to bring disaster. And then after this statement in Jeremiah 31 comes what? The promise of the new covenant. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the old covenant, right? I will change their hearts, put my law within them. You know the new covenant. The attitude of blame shifting must be eradicated before the giving of the new covenant. Which makes sense, right? How can we receive the grace and the mercy of Christ when we're failing to acknowledge our sins? So again, the attitude that God is rebuking in Ezekiel 18 is blaming our troubles and our sins on others. And as I mentioned last week, this is a core attitude driving a lot of social upheaval in our society today. It's always the fault of male patriarchy, or it's the fault of the homophobia, or it's the fault of racism, it's the fault of capitalism. And even though we live in a time of great peace and prosperity, this is a generation that's, they're grieved over everything. What does it say in the book of Jude about ungodly people in this regard? These are grumblers, fault-finding, following after their own lust. What are they grumbling about? Who are they finding fault with? Themselves? I don't think so. They're finding fault with everything else. So remember, personal responsibility and personal choice, that's the primary determiners of your outcome. So to make this point, God gives Ezekiel an example, a family in which the father decides to be good, the son decides to be evil, and the grandson decides to be good. Verse 5, if a man is righteous, that's about the father. Verse 10, then he may have a violent son. And then verse 14, now behold, he has a son, the grandson of the family, who observing all of his father's sins, observing them, does not do likewise. Now, Ezekiel could be alluding to three recent kings in Israel. Hezekiah, who is a relatively good king, he has an evil son named Manasseh, and he was the most evil king in the history of Israel. And then Manasseh has a son, Josiah, who's the best king. So it may be alluding to that situation, but at the very least, the people had before them the example of the kings in front of them. So they knew a good person can come from a bad home. You don't have to be locked into the cycle of your family's sin. So let's look at the righteous father, verses 5 through 9. Notice that it talks about his actions, not just his talk. He doesn't eat at the mountain shrines. God said that the people should appear before God in the place that God determines, Deuteronomy 16:16, which is in Jerusalem. And this is speaking about this individual does not visit the places of Baal and the quasi-Yahweh worship that was taking place in local communities. The place to worship God was going to be in Jerusalem. So in other words, the righteous man was not attending the local ecumenical prayer breakfasts. Right? He was faithful to the word of God. Also, he doesn't lift up his eyes to idols. He doesn't give them any adoration or attention. He doesn't defile his neighbor's wife or approach a woman during her menstrual period. The idea here is of complete fidelity to sexual morality, propriety, and decency, even to the letter of the law in respect to one's own wife. And this has a broader application that the righteous man doesn't do that which is unseemly. Number 4, he doesn't oppress others economically. He gives back the security deposit, gives to the needy, doesn't earn his living by usury. The Israelites would often act spiritual, but not when it came to business, because that's business. They would often act in their own self-interest. There are many Christians who attend church regularly, but they never apply their Christian morals to the business world, and so they may engage in shady business practices, and they justify in the name of whatever, capitalism, or if I can make a living off of it, it must be okay. Verse 9, if he walks in my statutes, he is righteous and he will live. To live is to be blessed and to have God's eternal life. As it says in Deuteronomy 30, in the promise of the Old Covenant, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I've set before you life and death, the blessing and curse, so choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. It sounds like if you keep the law, you're righteous and you can go to heaven. And that presents a real problem in light of the gospel, because what does the New Testament teach? Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. You see why there, you go to Ezekiel 18, says if this guy does all of these things, he will live. And then you say, well, wait a minute. What about the New Testament? You following me on this? Put your head up and down. Good, thank you. Galatians 3:11, no one is justified by the law before God, for it is evident the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. But you know what? The law did promise life. There are actually two ways to heaven. Live a perfect life. Keep every commandment perfectly throughout your entire life, and you get to go to heaven. You can live by the law. What's the problem with that? Yeah, nobody can do it. There really are two ways to eternal life. You either keep the commandments or you come to Christ and he imputes his righteousness to us. Is the law contrary to promises of God? May it never be. For if there had been a law given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would have indeed have been based on the law. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise now comes by faith in Jesus Christ. But it's still true, and it's often said quite often in the Old Testament that if you keep the law, you will live. So here's the question. How could God give these people the promise of the law without informing them that the only way to be righteous is going to be by faith? Because you don't see any of that in chapter 18, do you? Why didn't the Lord include, hey, oh, by the way, I know you can't keep this. Well, the only answer we can come up with, it says, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Later to be revealed. Was salvation always by faith before? Yes. It just wasn't fully revealed in the old covenant. Even a man like Abraham could be saved by faith, even though he may not really understand completely the basis for his salvation. So this righteous man in Ezekiel 18, if his righteous behavior was done out of a humble love for the Lord rather than self-righteousness, he was saved by faith just like Abraham. The text here does not explain why or how this man chose to be righteous. The reader is left with a lot of questions, but that's just the nature of the Old Testament. So I had to cover that because I knew somebody was going to come up and ask me some questions about that afterwards. So the righteous man's son is evil. Then he may have a violent son. He does the exact opposite of his father. And so immediately we see this possibility of a righteous man having a bad son. And the implication is that it is not the father's fault. Do you see any indication of this text that it's the father's fault? No. Even though the father may have had many faults, the sins of the son shouldn't be blamed on the father. This particular son saw all the good example of his father, and he decided to do otherwise. Why? Because he loves sin. And this son will be judged by God. Verse 13, he will surely be put to death. We see the rebellion in Samuel's sons, and in David's sons, and in Solomon's sons, and in all of Adam's sons and daughters. Can the character of the father save the son? No, not really. Though we'd like to think that we are the complete product of our parents and our environment, it's not really so. We are what we choose to be, no matter who our parents were or how we were raised. An evil man will become an evil man whether he is raised by saints or sinners. Would you agree? A good man will become a good man whether he is raised by saints or sinners. Now, the righteous grandson, verse 14, now behold, he has a son who has observed all of his father's sins which he has committed, and observing does not do likewise. It's interesting how the scripture adds this phrase, observing. Because one may think that observing sin causes you to do those sins. Now the question here is, why did this son decide to do what's right? You know, one of the reasons there is a social privilege or underprivileged movement in secular humanism is because they don't believe in a spiritual realm. They don't believe in moral choice. They have a complete belief in materialism. And if you only believe in materialism and you don't believe in the soul and you don't believe in God, if you do something wrong, whose fault is that? It has to be your environment. Because you're really not a moral creature. You're only the product of your environment. I just want us to understand that materialism, Darwinism, atheism, there is no way to include moral choice in the mix. All choices must be preconditioned by your environment. And so therefore, if people of a class in society, a group of people in society, or an individual in society does what's wrong, who is to blame? The whole society. So in secular humanism, the environment is always to blame, not the person. Because they have no way of explaining how a person observing all of his father's sin, observing doesn't do likewise. Now, from a theological point of view, how is it that some people decide to do what's right? John chapter 3, this is the judgment. Lights come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and doesn't come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifest as having been wrought in God. So the person who comes to the light, it's being manifested that this is being produced by God. God has to do the work. God has to instill in people saving faith. As it says in the New Testament, God grants people repentance. But in this text, if we read it straight up, it reads as if this grandson is making this choice out of his own free will. Right? Doesn't it appear that way in the text? In fact, look at verse 31. Look at the invitation that the prophet gives to the people. Cast away from you all of your transgressions, which you have committed, and make for yourself a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? Make for yourself a new heart and a new spirit? How can a sinner do that? You know, this might be another example in the Old Testament of the Old Testament law asking us to do the impossible. So that it's our tutor to bring us to Christ. Or this could just be seeing things from the human side. Even the New Testament apostles preached that people needed to personally repent. And I think Ezekiel knows that his audience knows that only God can give that new heart. Because look at these other texts in Ezekiel, where God says, I will give them a new heart and put a new spirit within them. And Ezekiel 36, 26, moreover, I will give you a new heart. So where does a new heart come from? From God, but then all in this text, it says you need to make yourself a new heart. So from a human point of view, we have to still choose to repent. Simply saying that there is human choice, and we don't have to continue the cycle of sin found in our family. We can change, and our environment and our upbringing should not be excuses for not doing what's right. Now, let me just close with some of these Old Testament verses about it is hopeless. How many of you have seen the hopeless verses in the Old Testament? All right, some of you have. So like Jeremiah 18, speak to the men of Judah against the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I'm fashioning calamity against you. Verse 12, but they will say it's hopeless, for we are going to follow our own plans, and each of us will act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. And here's another hopeless verse in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 2:25. Keep your feet from being unshod and your throat from thirst, but you said it is hopeless. No, for I have loved strangers, and after them I will walk. I love my idols. I love my sin. So what's really going on here? Well, the people are saying, listen, we can't change. I can't forgive myself. Early in my ministry, when I used to hear people say, oh, I can't change. I can't forgive myself. I used to think that this was genuine humility. A genuine admitting of weakness. For a person to say, well, listen, I'm too sinful to be saved. It's hopeless for me. Then I realized for most people, when they make that statement, it is simply an excuse. It's a way to justify the fact that they really don't want to change. And they might actually be believing their own lie, thinking that the reason that they don't want to change is because they think they don't feel able to change. But really, it's their want. Now, in Ezekiel's case, the reason we know that the sour grape proverb was an excuse was because their regret over the sins of their forefathers did not result in their own repentance. If you're so concerned about the negative effect of the sin of your family on you, then stop sinning. So there's good news here in this text. Chapter 18, verse 14 reminds us that we can be changed by the power of God. Your past doesn't have to hold you back. You can choose for Christ. But in choosing him, you will never come to him in genuine repentance as long as you continue blaming others, blaming your past, blaming the world. Ezekiel 18:31, cast away from you all of your transgressions which you have committed and make for yourself a new heart and a new spirit.